right after the burning bush and the signs that the Lord gave to Moses and all of his hesitation and, quite frankly, stubborn refusal to obey God, the Lord finally tells him in verse 17, take your stick and go. And then we come to these lines, 18 through 31, in which Moses has to learn how to obey the obstacles to obedience, how to overcome the obstacles to obedience. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely a bloody husband you are to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband you are because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us in our way to learn to obey you, even though we face many obstacles in doing so. We particularly tonight remember our brother John Otis as he is facing surgery this Thursday and ask that you would go before him, give the surgeon who will be doing this special skill plenty of rest the night before and bring John and Chris and the family through this that they may praise your name. Again, we thank you for allowing us to close this Sabbath together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Lord, Moses is supposed to go back now to Egypt, take the rod of God, and go obey. Problem, of course, is that as you probably have learned in your life, when you set out to obey the Lord, suddenly there's obstacles galore. Some of those obstacles could be your own sense of weakness. Some of those obstacles could be people around you. Some of those obstacles could be family commitments. There's any number of things. It's like as soon as I'm going to obey the Lord, I'm going to be devoted to Him, I want to serve Him. I had all these reservations and reasons why I couldn't, but He's removed them, and now I'm supposed to go obey Him, and yet all these obstacles get thrown in my path. Some examples of those obstacles I think we see in the verses before us. This is kind of an interlude chapter, or section of the narrative that Moses writes as he's sometime in the 40 years of wilderness as he's writing the Pentateuch. And he looks back on this time. This is before some of the grand chapters, the plagues in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and the deliverance. This is kind of just Moses. We're kind of taken into his tent a little bit to see what he had to go through to even get to the place where God had called him to go. And so I'm looking at this section tonight as just a little vignette into the obstacles that sometimes come up in our way to obedience and how we can meet them and overcome them by the power of God. Notice the first one is in verse 18 that Moses had family responsibilities to fulfill. Moses is 80 years old. Now, I can imagine him going to Jethro, his father-in-law, at whose generosity Moses probably has lived the last 40 years. Moses has taken his daughter. Moses has his grandchildren. kind of like the patriarchs have run into this before, haven't they? And Moses says, hey, I've had a vision in the wilderness. There was this bush and it was on fire and it didn't burn. And I heard a voice and God said, I want you to go back to Egypt and take this stick and turn it into a snake. And it's going, and then I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I'm sure Jethro's going to look at him and get on the phone and call 911 and call for the straitjackets. Okay. I doubt Jethro is a believer. I mean, he was a wise man, but remember, he was a priest of Midian, and the Midianites were not known as worshipers of God. Jethro's probably, and that's why Moses probably doesn't tell him the whole score. He just basically says, hey, my family is back in Egypt, and I desire to go back. But notice, it's interesting that there is, Jesus talks about this, Matthew 10. Remember, on the one hand, he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, so that we can't allow our family to come before Christ and his calling and claim upon our life. But on the other hand, he got onto the Pharisees for using their Christian service, their religious service, as an excuse to dishonor their parents and break God's law. Now, obviously, when our hearts are right with God, and when we're seeking to obey him, honoring our parents and serving God, these things agree very well together. Only in the rare case where a family member says, you're going to not go to church, you're not going to confess Christ, do we have to actually choose our Lord over our family. And of course, in those cases, I think if that's really the case, our hearts are going to be broken and we're going to seek as much counsel as we can to make sure that it's really for Christ that we're suffering and not simply for our stubbornness. But Moses shows us here, I think, a happy way. He says, I know I need to honor my father-in-law. I know I need to take care of my family responsibilities. So he tells him enough. Probably enough that he knew Jethro would understand. I need to go back to Egypt. My parents, my extended family is there, which was all true as far as it went. So maybe one thing we need to remember as we seek to obey the Lord is to take care of our family responsibilities as much as we can. A second thing in verse 19 that's very interesting is sort of unanticipated. The Lord says to him, he's still in Midian, he says, go, everybody who wanted to kill you is dead. Now, it's funny, if you were thinking through the whole burning bush encounter, the one thing Moses never mentioned in terms of an excuse, he mentioned, my tongue's heavy in my mouth, I'm not a good speaker, they're not going to believe me. But he never mentioned something that I think probably was maybe his greatest fear of all. Have you forgotten that there's wanted posters for me everywhere in Egypt? He never mentions this. The Lord never mentions this. It never comes up. Sometimes it's interesting that we hide, I think, some of our greatest fears, and we bury them deeply. Maybe it's fear of something happening to a child, something happening to a spouse, financial loss, whatever it may be. But it's almost as if the Lord in his mercy here just says, Moses, listen, we didn't talk about this thing, but I want you to know that everybody who was looking for you is dead. Okay? So to whatever degree that fear is, and fear is huge. Fear is a huge obstacle to obeying. Sometimes men in our families were afraid to perhaps obey God, and maybe even something like with family worship, because it's like, we hadn't been doing it and it's going to be difficult and our children will be squirmy. And maybe our wives, you know, we're like, we've done a lot of things that maybe have undermined their respect for us. And so fear just on that, and it starts growing like, you know, sand in the oyster. And it just, it's not a white pearl, it's an ugly black pearl. Fear is. And the Lord just says, Moses, if you're going to obey me here, you got to just, I'm just going to remove this fear from you. Everybody who wanted to kill you is dead. So you don't have to be afraid at all of men. Now, isn't it interesting that this is one of our Lord's most common directives to the disciples in the early days of their ministry? Don't be afraid of men. Don't fear him, them who can only kill the body, but after that, that's all they can do. Fear him who after he's killed the body, can cast both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10 has numerous, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid. Because think of all the men in the Bible and the women who, in obeying God, had to overcome fear. Moses is an example. David, I mean, we think, oh yeah, David just walked out there as a 16, 17-year-old boy with rocks and, you know, said, hey, I know this giant's going to fall. I've got a particularly sharp rock here. I mean, David undoubtedly had some sense of fear, even though he certainly feared the Lord. Daniel, you can't pray, Daniel, you know, three times a day. And here we read tonight even, you know, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, great guy that he was, tell me my dream, tell me the interpretation. If you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to kill you. And Daniel's like, oh, give us some time here. We're going to pray. I mean, but all of these men, Mary. I mean, Mary, the boldness when the angel came to her and said, you're going to have the Son of God. And, of course, unlike Zechariah, who's like, you know, this is how can this be? Mary believes it. But imagine the fears. I'm going to be at this point, I'm an unwed mother. I've, you know, I'm engaged, but obviously we've not consummated this relationship. What's this going to be like? I mean, again and again and again, the Lord says, you've got to overcome fear if you're going to serve me. You've got to face your fears. And here in Moses' case, he just removes it completely and tells Moses, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Now, he's probably not going to do that so easily for you and for me. Because we have something Moses didn't have, and it may shock you for somebody to say this, but we have the Holy Spirit way more than Moses did. So we have resources, and we have a completed scripture that Moses could not even dream of. In terms of nearness to God. And so you look at your fears. Maybe they're fears about a job, fears about family. You got to take these things to the Lord if you're going to obey Him. Because eventually, if you let fears run unchecked in your life, it will keep you from giving yourself to God and obeying Him. I think of this verse a lot, and I know that the Lord's thinking about Moses. He's still thinking of reasons why He's not going to do this. And so the Lord's like removing every reason why. He does the same thing for us. I mean, if you think about it, whatever our fears may be, remember this. He's already told us, "Be in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." So don't be afraid. Identify what your fears are. Take them to the Lord. Have specific promises in mind when those fears come to you in the way of temptation. But do not let fear keep you from obeying Him. But there's more. In verses 20 through 23, God reveals His sovereignty and His love for His people to Moses, as if to say, this is going to be another way that you overcome the obstacles to obey me. He takes verse 20, the rod of God. Interesting, it's got a name now. It's no longer the rod of Moses as much as it is the rod of God. Of course, I still find it very interesting that God is sending Moses to deliver the children of Israel from the world power of the day, the Egyptians, with a stick. Okay, almost as if to say, I'm going to bring deliverance out of this weakness. But then the Lord says something interesting to Moses, verse 21. He says, I want you to go in there and I want you to do these wonders, but Pharaoh's not going to let you go. Because, in fact, he says, I'm going to harden his heart. Now, that's an obedience killer right there. Moses, I want you to go and do these signs and these wonders and tell Moses to let my people go, but he's not going to let them go because I'm going to harden his heart. That's interesting. Isn't that the Lord, when he called Isaiah, remember what he said, Isaiah, I want you to go preach to these people, but they have ears, but they can't hear, and eyes that they can't see. And I'm actually sending you to them to harden their hearts so that I can bring my judgments on them. I mean, that's an obedience killer. In one respect, it's a confidence killer. And yet, the Lord here reminds Moses of a couple things. One, the opposition that you're going to face in obeying me is real, and it's difficult. And of course, it's no less for us. You look at your own circumstances, what God's called you to do, the life that we're called to live corporately in the world, you know, to fight against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, lay down our life for our wives, reverence our husband, obey our parents, overcome the world. We add up, it's like, this is really, really difficult, particularly since I've got all these weaknesses still in my life, in this gospel treasure. in broken clay pots. So the Lord is always honest with us about the difficulties that we face. But then he reveals two things to us. One, he reveals his total sovereignty. And Moses, wait a minute. So, Lord Moses, this means that that Pharaoh's heart is in your hand and you're going to turn it wherever you want it to go. Now, this is a theme that we're going to run into again and again. Sometimes Pharaoh is said to harden his heart, and sometimes God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? Well, it's both. You know, judicially speaking, as punishment, God hardened Pharaoh's heart because of his rebellion against his word, because of the judgment that he intended to bring on the Egyptians for their sins. But on the other hand, Pharaoh is completely accountable to God. He hardens his own heart. Now, some people, of course, are like, well, you know, really, if God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, you can't blame Pharaoh. But keep in mind that the issue between God's sovereignty and man's freedom and responsibility, we're not going to understand it as long as we try to interpret it along the lines of what I call static causality. That in God's universe, one event can have multiple causes. And God, in his sovereignty, as our confession teaches, so ordains things, and this just blows our mind, that not only is he sovereign, but also man, freely, without external constraint, does what his heart wants to do, and in such a way that accomplishes God's purposes. So that man is holy, God is holy, righteous, sovereign, and man is free, responsible, and accountable for his actions before God. They might say, I don't see how those can be brought together. And I would, at one level, say, oh, well, of course we can't. If we could, we would be God. And we have to go with what both aspects of what Scripture teaches and not try to fit this into unbelieving philosophy, which, of course, wants to topple God in order to exalt man. But the important thing for Moses, notice God doesn't get into all that with Moses. Moses, let me give you a philosophical treatise on divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. He doesn't say that. He tells Moses, I hold Pharaoh's heart in my hand. And that was supposed to be an encouragement to Moses. That as he was dealing with, and remember, he's going to go into a court scene that he's very well familiar with. There's going to be pomp and circumstance and gold and scepters and thrones and queens and courtiers and all these things. And it'd be easy to get mesmerized. Same thing with us, isn't it? We look at all the hangers-on in our world, the politicians and all their staff and the bureaucracy. And if you've been to Washington of late, you'll realize I was there a summer or two ago, the building that's going on there, all the money that's flowing in, it is just impossible that this swamp is going to be drained, to use current metaphors. And God says, I hold it all in my hand. I am sovereign over these things that they go on. So this is supposed to be an encouragement. Moses, you just speak the word. You just speak what I've told you to say to Pharaoh. Maybe to us, you just do, fathers, mothers, what God has commanded you to do, and know that God is sovereign and in control, and that he is going to bless your efforts and your faithfulness to accomplish his purposes. But it's not only his sovereignty that he mentions. Look at verse 22. He also balances that with his love. So he's supposed to go in and say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Now this is beautiful. This is some of the tenderest language we have yet run into in the Scriptures in our study thus far. And notice here, it's not just that God is sovereign over the kings and over the countries of the world, which is true, but it's that he loves his people. And that he has differentiated his people that he knows by his grace and says, that's my son, that's my daughter, those are my children. So that's, boy, I'm sure Moses is like, wow, that's a different view of things. Now think about how that must have, Moses had lived in Egypt for 40 years before he was exiled. He had seen the affliction of his people. Do you think Moses may have scratched his head a little bit and said, wait a minute, we're God's son? We're God's children? We're God's firstborn? We've been in captivity. I mean, it seems like God's completely forgotten about us. And sometimes in history, maybe even the church thinks that, you know, long periods of time, it seems like the glory has departed, and we hear, you know, great things, and we scratch our head. We need to remember something, that no matter what we see with our eyes, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are God's sons and daughters. And so as He's ruling over the nations, He's got a special eye on His children. And He even says to Pharaoh, notice there what, now Moses is supposed to say this to Pharaoh, "You let my son go, or I'm going to kill your son." Now, actually, interestingly enough, of course, this is exactly what happened. Not only to Pharaoh's son, but to the firstborn of Egypt. God killed the firstborn. But boy, there's a much profounder lesson here, I think, a broader lesson at one level, that, you know, for a long period of time, God may keep His people in the oven of affliction, and He may keep His church in a particular place or country in a place of weakness, but there's coming a time where God's going to go to build, to rekindle, and those who have attacked and have persecuted His people, that God will deal with them, and He will kill them. You know, I think a lot of times, and this is perhaps not a popular view, but I think particularly of a group during the medieval and late medieval period, and really predating but overlapping some of the Reformation, the Waldenses and the French Huguenots, and how they were persecuted for centuries, even up to the time of the Reformation. And then I think, boy, all the millions that God has killed in Europe through revolution, political revolution, and wars over the last 200 years. Now, I know most people would say there's no connection between that, but I don't believe that. Because I think that in God's mind, based on this and many other scriptures, His people are the apple of His eye. And He may not defend immediately. He may not destroy immediately those who attack His people. Remember, Israel's been in Egypt for over 400 years. They've been enslaved for over 200 years. But God doesn't forget. And He takes personal the affliction that is done to His people by others. And those sins cast very long shadows. And perhaps we would even say that in some respects, the death of the West at some level is because of the way that we treated the gospel and those who proclaimed it to us, and that we rejected it, and then how Europe after the Reformation embraced the Enlightenment largely and rejected the gospel. God says, the church is my firstborn. God says, my people whom I know, and if you treat my people badly, I'm going to kill your children. And then we look at abortion. We think of those 50 million, and certainly not all of those would have been from unbelieving families. But boy, we have to remember something here. I mean, several places in Scripture, God commands genocide against whole peoples and against their children. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm chapter 21. Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, I believe, if you don't repent, I'm going to kill your children with death. And of course, that's what you kill them with, but that's what the Scriptures say. And it's like, man, that's not a view that we normally think of. We got to be really careful, of course, in applying this. And I don't begin to be able to connect all the dots before you this evening, but the point here is God loves His children. And He tells Moses, I want you to go in boldly to Pharaoh. I'm controlling Pharaoh's heart. I'm moving Pharaoh's heart where I want it to go. And I love my people. And I'm going to protect them. And that ought to have encouraged Moses, and it did, to be faithful. And it ought to encourage us as well, God's sovereignty and His love. Chew on those things this week. God's sovereignty, that He's directing all things for His glory and our good, and His specific, unique love for His people. And by the way, Satan wants to do everything in his power to make us forget the unique love that God has for His people. That's why in our society, there's this huge leveling movement afoot. Everybody's the same. Nobody's different. Nobody's any better than anybody else. That's Satan's garbage. It's not true. God has a unique people that He has singled out, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not because they were better than anyone else, but they are singled out in His grace and in His mercy. And we deny that to the dishonor of His own name and our own weakness. If you're a believer in Jesus, God does look differently at you than he looks at somebody else on your street who doesn't know the Lord. You're the sheep of his pasture, and he takes care of you. And that doesn't mean that you're arrogant. It may mean that you spend 200 years in slavery as God refines and incubates his purposes. But it does mean that God loves you, and that love is meant to be for your encouragement. So in terms of obeying the Lord, you know, we see how Moses has fulfilled his family obligations, that God removed his fear and gave him that encouragement that everybody's dead who sought your life. Here he reminds Moses of his sovereignty and of his love. And then in verses 24 through 26, we have this really, really strange, terse. So right after this, somewhere they're on the way home, on the way back to Egypt, Zipporah and the two children, the two sons, one of them's older, one of them's younger, are with them, and they don't have a lot to take back with them, and the Lord meets Moses to kill him. They're like, what in the world? And that's what I say too, what in the world? So he's right after giving him this message to give to Pharaoh. And then suddenly he meets him in the way. Now we're not given any detail here. You can, you know, did a pestilence suddenly come? I think maybe the angel of the Lord perhaps met him with a drawn sword, and it was very clear that he's about to die. Zipporah, verse 25, she immediately knows what's going on. And I don't necessarily think that's because she was a godly woman. In fact, we learn in other places that after this, Moses did not take her with him. He sent her back home. And she did not rejoin him until later. But for some reason, they hadn't circumcised their youngest son. They hadn't given him the mark of the covenant. Maybe Moses hadn't pressed it. Maybe he was afraid that if he did, maybe Zipporah didn't like it. And I think that's probably the truth, because she takes a knife, does it herself, throws the skin at Moses' feet, and says twice, "You're a bloody husband to me." Now, there's all kind of levels here going on here. I don't begin to be able to dissect all of it. But number one, and I think the most important thing, God says to Moses, as one whom he's about to use to deliver his people, you better make sure your own house is in order. You better make sure you have obeyed me as fully as possible. And in this, Moses, you have not obeyed me. Now, it's funny, in our culture, we have totally built a wall between a man's public life and between a man's private life. And you'll even hear, I don't care what people do in private, and you know, they can, you know, cavort with whores and whatnot, and they can do whatever, but that doesn't really have any impact on, you know, what they do in public. God says otherwise. And here we have a good indication of this, that, you know, Moses, here's my man, and you're going to be my public leader, and you have not obeyed me in your home. Maybe it was domestic, conflict, and Zipporah didn't like this, and so you didn't do it to appease her, but I'm going to kill you. Notice, it's interesting, he didn't say, "I'm going to kill Zipporah." I'm going to kill you, because you're the head of your family, and you should have obeyed me, I think, which is a reminder to us as men, that men, we need to be very, very careful and be servants in our home, but we need to be resolved to obey the Lord no matter what. Two, that there's no wall between a man's public life and a man's private life, that if you're going to have strength to stand for the Lord in public, you're going to have to be faithful to him in private. And third, I think something here that's just very obvious is that we better not neglect the signs of the covenant. I mean, Moses, you're going back to Egypt to deliver my people in accordance with my promise, and one of your sons is not circumcised. You've not, you know, put the covenant sign on him according to my command. Maybe this is an instance in which Moses did love his wife more than he loved the Lord, and so the Lord rebukes him for this and almost destroys him. This is very disturbing on a variety of fronts. I want to hearken, go in the New Testament to, there's any number of passages that occur to us. Let's look in Revelation chapter 2. I'll just pick a couple of places here, maybe just one. Revelation 2, This is in verse 14. This is to the church in Pergamum. He's commended them, but then he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you," Revelation 2:14, "because you have those there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So you also have those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, kind of a world-compromising philosophy, which thing I hate. Repent," verse 16, "or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Verse 20, "to the church in Thyatira, notwithstanding I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Again, then as now, there was this spirit in the early church in some circles, you know, it's okay to compromise, that grace is license. 21, "and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Now, the reason I read this, and there's a couple other places in chapter 3 we could read as well, but I think that's enough. I mean, do you see here this very vivid, I walk in the midst of the candlesticks, and what you're doing over here is great, and I love you for it, and I'm going to bless you for it, but over here, you're tolerating this evil, and I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to kill those who do this. And I might say, oh, that's just, you know, well, it's the Word of God. And if anything else, I think the reason we respond to that is because, quite frankly, we just don't fear God. And again, you know everything we've been talking about of late. This isn't an oppressive thing. This is God dwells with us. He loves us. He offers us His grace. He gives us the Holy Spirit. So it's not like, if you don't obey me, I'm going to zap you from the heavens. It's, I'm in your midst. Don't tolerate sin. Fight against it. Come to me with it. Confess it. And I'll forgive you. And the Lord Jesus is like, man, y'all better wake up. So I'm not sure that the situation with Moses and Zipporah there on the way to Egypt is any more, any stranger, any more like just gulping in sense of the Spirit than what Jesus says to the churches here. These are just real people like you and me. And Jesus says, this is really good, but you're tolerating this, and so I'm coming to get you. Because this is my church. And I wonder what he says to us here at Covenant, other of our congregations, what we tolerate, what the church as a whole in Gwinnett County tolerate. I mean, the Lord Jesus, he's not to be trifled with. And I think, perhaps in terms of Exodus 4, may that not be one of the lessons here? And this is something we can really take with us tonight. God is not to be trifled with. That when he draws near to us in his grace and in his mercy and his peace, like he did to Moses. And isn't it odd? In verse 22 and 23, he's just revealed his love. He's just revealed his love. And then he says, Moses, I'm going to kill you. What? I mean, this can't. I mean, again, God is what? He is jealous for his bride. Paul told the Corinthians this. You know, Paul repeatedly in the letter to 1 Corinthians, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Why? Because Christianity is a religion of rules. No. No. Because you're trying to earn your salvation. No, no, no. Because you should feel guilty all the time. No, no, no. It has nothing to do with it. Well, Paul, why are you telling us we can't do this? Why can't we eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons? Why can't we boast about our gifts and, you know, and oh, I speak in tongues, well, I raise people from the dead, or, you know, why can't we do this? Because I dwell in your midst. Because this is my church. And because I love you and I am jealous for my bride. And Paul even says at the end of the letter, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think here a lot of this helps us perhaps understand this. God says, Moses, I've revealed myself to you. I've drawn near to you. Some weeks have passed and you still haven't circumcised your son. And you're going to go back and tell the leaders of the people that God fulfills his covenant and you've not even given your son the mark and the sign and seal of that covenant. This is no good. And so the threat is serious because God is holy. The threat is serious because God is holy, and by those who serve him and draw near to him, he will be esteemed as holy. Have we totally forgotten that today? That's why we don't, the Sabbath, we don't keep the Sabbath in that sense. There's not books for the most part, except really small, narrow, in Presbyterian circles about the holiness of God. These things are not. Because we've forgotten this to our peril. And yet, you think of Isaiah. Isaiah's about to go and he's supposed to preach. And the first thing God reveals to Isaiah there in chapter 6, he'd done a little bit of preaching, but right at the beginning of his ministry, he gives him that vision of the holiness of I am holy, and the pillars of the heavenly sanctuary shake. And Isaiah walks away and says, I feel good about myself. No, he says, curse me. Woe is me. I think, man, this isn't very positive. But see, if God were just a big fat Buddha, or if he were a silly Middle Eastern, false prophet, there wouldn't be this kind of seriousness. But he's not. He's holy, he's righteous, and he draws near to us in covenant. And he says, listen, respect me. And parents, I would just encourage you to, as you discipline and teach your children, encourage that healthy respect of God. A fear of him, an adoring fear, a loving fear. It's not a, you're going to get 100 licks because you broke a plate kind of fear. It's an adoring fear of him because he's drawn near to us and because he loves us so much in his son. And by the way, I know we wouldn't need to move to the end, but just remember this about God's love. He's just announced it here, but God's love is jealous. Now, we think jealousy for us is almost totally a negative thing. But there's some jealousy that's positive. I mean, a husband's, and a wife have got an exclusive right in each other's love and affections and eyes and body and all this. And so there's a healthy jealousy. That's the way the Lord is with us. It's like, I've drawn near to you in my love. Don't you dare go anywhere else. Don't you dare turn away from me because I have kissed you with the kisses of my mouth and I have sealed my love to you on the cross. Don't you dare go and play footsie with the world and its rebellion against me. You stay faithful to me. Now, one last thought here on Zipporah. Is this a justification for emergency baptisms? Some people have actually argued this. No, not everything in Scripture is meant to be an example. There's obviously dynamics here and issues here that we're not aware of. So not at all. So the chapter ends, verse 27. Again, there's some breaks, obviously. But in the midst of all this, Moses, he's on his way. And God sends Aaron to him, just like he said he would. It's interesting. As we've said before, I think we oftentimes wait to obey until like all the stars line up and we just feel perfectly right. Here's Moses. He's on his way. The whole thing with his son and all this. And yet the Lord, I'm going to give you some help here. I'm going to give you some encouragement. Since you have started out to obey me, Moses tells Aaron everything that God has said to him, shows him the signs, and then Moses and Aaron go into Egypt. And Aaron, according to what God said, Aaron, verse 30, is the mouthpiece, and he tells to the people and does the signs. Maybe he did them, maybe Moses did them. The pronoun is indefinite. And the people believed. That's about as good as it got with them. Verse 31, the people believed. Now again, this would have been mostly the elders of the people. And it's interesting, they heard that the Lord had visited them and they worshiped. very interesting idea here. So they're still in their chains. I don't think the elders of Israel would have been exempt from the mud pits and the brick kilns. And so they're worn and weary, I'm sure, with their hard labor, which is about to get a lot harder. And they're still in their chains. And yet, at least at this point, there is that sense where God comes to them through Moses and Aaron and reminds them of the promise. And even before they're delivered, they thank God for it. And they worship Him. By the way, this is an interesting, you know, David says something similar, I think, in Psalm 28:11, where he says, "My heart trusts in you, and I'm helped." And I think we would probably be able to overcome our complaining spirit and our doubts more if we had this same response. God makes promises to us. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. These people have got a lot to go through and still some weeks and perhaps a few months of waiting before they walk out of Egypt. But they're already, wait a minute, God has remembered us and He is thinking on us and He sent His word to us. We're going to be encouraged and we're going to worship Him. Now we can run with this. The Lord sends you elders to, you know, teach you. He sends you preachers to give you His word. And you're not arrived at heaven yet, neither am I. And it's through many tribulations that we enter God's kingdom. But oftentimes we're like, I'm not going to really praise God until everything is perfect and lined up. Here are these men, and they're still struggling in slavery, and they worship God just because at one level, God has come to us, and He's renewed His promises, and He's thought about us. They hadn't been delivered yet. I'm sure they might have looked at Moses' stick and said, wait a minute, now, okay, there's that big pyramid over there. Okay, there's these colossal Egyptian monuments which would have been fresh in this day. And they've got armies. And here's Moses with a stick and some words. And yet, they're persuaded that God has visited His people and He has looked upon their affliction and they worship. Now, believe it or not, look at a place like Psalm 31. And we'll close with this. This is very much like our response is supposed to be to God's promises that He gives to us. Psalm 31, for example, verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore for your name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Verse 7, "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversity." Chapter 34 of Psalms. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make her boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So we've got all this history behind us now, and these psalms will be included in that. Moses and the children, the elders of Israel with Aaron would be included in that. That God has heard His people, He's seen our afflictions, and He's delivered us. And so now that the Lord Jesus has come and the gospel has been preached to us, every time we hear God's word, we ought to think to ourselves, God has remembered me. God has visited me. God laid all of my sins upon the back of His Son. God's given me His Holy Spirit. So my life, I've got challenges. Every one of us do. We've got obstacles to obedience. Every one of us, every one of you who's a disciple of Christ is going to feel some of the splinters of the cross. It could be physically, it could be relationally, financially, whatever it may be, the reproaches of those who reproach God fall upon all of us. And what's our hope? Why should we worship God? Because God knows our afflictions, and He visits us, and He's given us promises and said that I will help you. So are there obstacles to our obeying God? Absolutely. Sometimes it's family. Sometimes it's our fears. Sometimes it's, you know, the difficulties of living for God in the world and trying to, you know, reconcile Him that God's in control, He's sovereign, and He loves me, but those two things don't seem to match up in my circumstances. And it's kind of confusing. What am I supposed to do with that? I'm supposed to trust Him and know that for us, even more than for them, God has visited us. The God-man has visited us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He didn't leave without leaving us His Holy Spirit. so that we have power, we have wisdom, we have hope to serve God in this world, so that no matter how many obstacles God puts in our path to obedience, maybe you look at the person next to you, and you know he or she's a Christian, but you're thinking, yeah, there's some obstacles here. You look at your children, yeah. You look at the United States of America and the culture in which we live, yes, there are some real obstacles to obedience. You look at your own griefs and sorrows, yes. You look at old age, weakness, yes. There's obstacles. There's a million excuses we can come up with to say, I can't really obey God here. And the Lord removes every one of them. And ultimately, He has sent His Son, and He has visited us, and He has given us His Holy Spirit. So we ought to be encouraged to move forward and to know that God will give us more grace as we seek to walk in the way of obedience to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the obstacles because they teach us to depend upon You. We thank You for the grace that You promised to us as we start off endeavoring to obey You. We may do it in a very flawed way as Moses did. There may be sins that we're not even aware that we're carrying with us. Or maybe we think that You've just kind of forgotten about them. But Lord, either way, You will help us. And Lord Jesus, Your desire is to dwell with us. You told the disciples that last night that if You have My word and keep it, You love Me, I love You, I will dwell with You. I'll show Myself to you. Lord, we desire to know more of that, to walk more closely and humbly with You in our families, in the workplace, in this world, so that we can fulfill the obligations You have placed upon us with unbelievers, that we would be bolder and more frank in our urging them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank You that with every obstacle we would come up with as to why we can't, You say to us, I can. I have visited You. With Me, nothing is impossible. I give You My Holy Spirit. And we thank You for that blessing. And pray that You would help us to take these lessons into our heart and life and hold them fast. Father, thank You for Your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And we would be remiss if we did not pray for ourselves and for everyone, and all men, that all men would kiss the Son, that all would reverence Your word and come to know You as the true and living God. Thank You that Your gospel is going forth in many, many places of this world. And we pray that that would increase. And that, Lord, You would perhaps also deliver us from any unnecessary narrowness that we may have, that in order for someone to come to Christ, they have to look like we do or say everything just like we would say it from day one. Lord, we need to have more of an embracing heart, more of a willingness to disciple men. We can't expect that men are going to know until they are told Your word. Help us to know it better. Help us to be able to distinguish what is simply our preferences or our layers of tradition versus Your pure, powerful word. Calls it to bring that to bear in our lives. And Lord, thank You again that whatever obstacles we face in the way of obedience, You are able to remove them, even our weariness. So help us to sleep well tonight so that we may wake up and walk obediently with You tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing number 81. And remember that God is our fortress and our strength. Let's stand together.